Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome to the program. Thank you for listening. I am going to be plowing through your emails today, so no phone calls this hour, probably the next hour as well. I am so elated, actually, at your response to my mentions about sending me emails. Just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. I had to stop and think for a second. relevantradio.com/Patrick, and you'll see where it says connect, and right there you can just click on the link to send me an email, and they come directly to me. And I'm looking at my inbox, Cyrus, and I'm not joking. Let me just get I want to get the exact figure here. I have 6,394 emails inbox. Can you believe that?
Yeah, I have access to this, and I see you can watch it click up
every day.
It's just constant. Whoa, now you have more.
Oh,
four more.
I love it though. I love it though. And by tomorrow, you know, it could be up around 6,500. You never know. But I'm not saying that in any way to complain. I'm grateful for your time. Thank you for sending me your emails. Even when you don't agree with me, that's great too. And I'll be happy to read it. If I possibly can, I'll read it on the air. So that's why we need to do more of these shows when we just do emails. Let's do it. So this one comes in from Anonymous, who says, Patrick, would you recommend any confession supplements for making a good and thorough confession? Also, would you recommend any prayers before examining your conscience or before confession? Can you offer an examination that helps people who tend towards scrupulosity? Well, yes, 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 and yes. I can do all of those things. Why don't we start off by taking a look at the Relevant Radio app? If it's already on your phone, just open it up. And in the upper right-hand corner, you'll see where it says pray. And there's a little cross. It looks like it's in the middle of a Bible. Open that up, and you'll see a whole treasury of different prayers, audio prayers, basic prayers, prayers before Mass, prayers after Mass, devotions, Latin prayers. Click on Confession Helper. Click on that. Within that section now, you're going to see the first one is how to go to confession, and it will give you the step-by-step process. Now, maybe I realize you who wrote me this email, I'm keeping your name anonymous, I know that you're Catholic, but for those of you listening who are not Catholic, and you're thinking, well, what happens when the Catholic goes into that little box, that little booth? You know, what happens in there? Confessing sins, and what does the priest say, and what does the person say? If you want to know everything, it's all there for your inspection. Go to how to go to confession, and it tells you exactly what happens, exactly step by step, what happens in the Catholic sacrament of confession. How to make a good confession, how to examine your conscience, and that goes more toward the specifics of your question, and that would be following the Ten Commandments. It looks at all the, not all of them, that would be impossible, I think, but many of the major ways in which you can offend against the Ten Commandments, and so that's a good guide. And as you go into some of them, let's take a look at the First Commandment, okay? So this is, the First Commandment is, thou shalt not have any strange gods before God. In other words, don't worship anything or anyone other than the one true God. So here are some questions you could ask yourself as you're considering your own life and your own actions in light of that commandment. I'll just go through them. Have I performed my duties toward God reluctantly or grudgingly? Did I neglect my prayer life? Did I recite my usual prayers? Did I receive Holy Communion in the state of mortal sin or without necessary preparation? Did I violate the one-hour Eucharistic fast? You may say, what does that mean? Well, if you're not familiar, what that means is that the church requires you to fast for an hour at least. You can fast longer. It's always better. But to fast from food and any liquid outside of medicine. So medicine is exempt. If you have to take cough syrup, for example, that doesn't count. But a cup of coffee, an energy drink, Kool-Aid, anything like that, not to mention food of any kind, you can't have any of that for an hour before you receive Holy Communion. Some people think it's an hour before Mass. No, it's an hour before you receive Holy Communion. So that's even easier than an hour before Mass. So if you want to be in the habit of doing it an hour before Mass, that's great. It's a bit longer. But the strict rule here is for at least 1 hour before you receive Holy Communion, You're not to have any food or liquid. Water is acceptable and medicine if you need medicine. Other than that, negatory, good buddy. And that also means don't chew gum, don't eat a breath mint, don't have a Listerine strip. Those are all things that would fall into that category. So no food or liquid other than water for an hour. And so this question is, did you observe that? So if you can honestly say, you know, I haven't observed that. And who knows how many times you went to Mass and then you went to communion and you hadn't fasted for the hour before communion. That's definitely something to bring up. Did I fail to mention some grave sin in my previous confessions? Quick pause there. If you go to confession and you have some grave matter, which means there are some mortal sins that you may have committed, whatever they are, you're obliged to confess those. So you can't hold any of those back. So maybe, let's say you've got four mortal sins, and one of which you're really embarrassed by, so you confess three of them, but you don't confess the fourth one. Well, problem is, not only is that an invalid confession, but also you've stacked on another sin, which is the sin of sacrilege, because it's an intentional misuse of the sacrament. So you don't want to do that. You want to be honest with God, honest with yourself, honest with the priest. I know sometimes it is embarrassing. Sometimes it's even humiliating, but it's so much better for you to verbalize the words. I did this. I did it. I take responsibility for it. And I did this X number of times. So number in kind. What kind of sin was it? And how many times did you commit it? Don't be vague. I mean, the priest doesn't need to know any gory details. It's not helpful to him. But you also have to be specific enough that he knows what you're talking about. So if you said, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I have a sin of impurity that took place three times. Well, it's a little too vague, because that sin of impurity could be a number of different things, and they might be different levels of gravity depending upon what that was. So without going into any unnecessary detail, you can say it was this specific kind of sin. All right, moving along. Did I seriously believe in something superstitious or engage in a superstitious practice like palm reading or fortune telling, for instance? Did I seriously doubt a matter of the faith? Did I put my faith in danger without good reason by reading a book, pamphlet, or magazine that contains material contrary to Catholic faith and morals? Did I endanger my faith by joining or attending meetings of organizations opposed to the Catholic faith? Could be non-Catholic services, the Communist Party, Freemasonry, New Age, or cults, or other religions. Did I take part in one of its activities? Have I committed the sin of sacrilege by profaning a sacred person, a place, or a thing? I mean, this is an example. Now, this is by no means exhaustive, but that'll give you an example. That's from the First Commandment. So back to these confession helper items. So then you have the prayer before confession. Come, Holy Spirit, enlighten my mind that I may clearly know my sins. Move my heart that I may be sincerely sorry for them, honestly confess them, and firmly resolve to amend my life. Spirit of wisdom, grant me to see the malice of sin and my ingratitude toward you, the all-loving God. Spirit of fortitude, help me to make whatever sacrifice is needed to avoid sin in the future. Amen. Then you have your act of contrition. Then you have a prayer after confession. Almighty and merciful God, whose mercy is boundless and everlasting, and of whose goodness the riches are infinite, I thank you because you have so graciously pardoned all my sins and restored your heavenly favor. I am awed by your divine compassion and the incomprehensible love of your Son, which has led him to institute so gentle and powerful a remedy for sins. In union with all the gratitude that has ever ascended to you from truly penitent hearts, I proclaim your merciful praises on behalf of all in heaven, on earth, and in purgatory forever and ever. Amen. So you can see, this is really a treasury of wonderful helps, and I think you'll find these prayers and examination of conscience helpful. Also, if you have a tendency towards scrupulosity, I would recommend that you get a book by Father Jordan Ammann, A-U-M-A-N-N. It's called Spiritual Theology, and he has a section in there on scrupulosity, which is a malady of the soul, in which you tend to exaggerate, even to the point of fabricating a sin where there really isn't a sin, or you magnify unnecessarily and exaggerate the gravity of something that, even if it might be mildly sinful, if you are suffering from scrupulosity, you will magnify it into something beyond what it actually is by way of a sin. And that book will help you as well. Also, the book, An Introduction to the Devout Life by St. Francis de Sales, is a very good, he has also a very good discussion there about when you are honest about your sins and you're considering them, to consider them in the light of God's truth. And one of the problems with scrupulosity is that it can often be, for some people, a veiled form of pride, where in a strange and twisted way, in your pride, you exaggerate the importance of your sins or the gravity or the magnitude of your sins. And I know it sounds a bit counterintuitive, but that also can be an example of pride. So be careful. Let's see. I just looking at the clock here. I think we've got some time. Yeah, let's continue on here. This is also a short email. This one comes in from Frank. He says, Patrick, did Jesus know the details of his entire life script? If yes, at what age? I assume yes, and at a very young age, maybe 7 to 8 years. All right, well, two things to keep in mind. Jesus, in the incarnation, is God. So he's a divine person. And in his divinity, he knows everything. There's nothing that God can't know that can be known. If anything can be known, God knows it, and he knows it from all eternity. So in his divine mind, Jesus knows everything. But in his human mind, he doesn't know everything. So in his human mind, he had to learn how to walk when he was a little baby. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to tie his sandals. He had to learn how to help his foster father, St. Joseph, in the carpentry shop. And all the other things, Jesus eventually had to learn how to read. And all the other things that in his human nature, any human being would learn how to do, Jesus had to learn how to do that. So we know that Jesus advanced in knowledge and wisdom. And we're told that in Luke's gospel after when he went up to Jerusalem with his family when he was 12 years old, his mother and foster father, they thought he was lost. He was just waiting behind at the temple. And when they collected him and brought him back to Nazareth, we're told that he grew in these ways. And so this is referring here to his human knowledge. So the best way to answer your question is that from the very moment of his conception, in his divine knowledge, Jesus absolutely knew the entire life script, as you put it. But in his human mind, there were things that he had to learn, as I mentioned, over time. But there's nothing that you need to worry about with regard to Jesus, for example, having to discover, oh my gosh, I'm God. Huh, I didn't know that. Or, oh my gosh, oh, I'm the Messiah. I didn't know that. That would be a misunderstanding of this human knowledge of Jesus. So he grew into this in terms of his ability to understand it and articulate it, but Jesus didn't suddenly find out that he was God at a certain point. And this, the theologians will tell you, is because in his human mind, Jesus enjoyed the gift of infused knowledge. So he had, as man, he had the beatific vision from the moment of his conception. I know it's hard to imagine this because there's nothing else to compare it to. But from the moment of his conception, Jesus beheld God face to face. And the infused knowledge that came with that is glimpsed here and there, where we're told, for example, in the Gospels, and Jesus knew what they were thinking. Jesus knew their secret thoughts. He knew what people were saying without even saying it. So those are glimpses of this kind of infused knowledge that Jesus had. Very good question, though. I appreciate it. Let's see. Let's go now to a bit longer one. And this comes in from Chris, who says, good afternoon, Patrick. Today I was thinking of my son who overdosed. His son's name is Brian, who overdosed and died a few years ago. My husband and I have been haunted by his death. He had struggled with addiction for 11 years. His drug of choice started with OxyContin for an injury and then on to heroin. He went to several rehabs to gain sobriety. The best had been Teen Challenge in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He went through a 14-month program. He came home to be with his then 5-year-old daughter. We let him live with us. He never married his daughter's mother. He had accepted Jesus as his Savior. He also had been deeply involved in the Bible. We brought him up as a Catholic. He had all his sacraments except for the sacrament of the last rites. That's also known as holy anointing. He had died from a toxic overdose of heroin and fentanyl. We had a mass and a beautiful wake for him. He has left his daughter, now almost 8 years old, in her mother's home. We are also legal guardians. Brian had worked and left her a check monthly, and I have control of it, she says. I give her mother a portion each month. I also save some, too. We have been able to put his daughter, their granddaughter, in a Catholic school. She is learning about her faith and also about Jesus, too. Well, I think the two go hand in hand, don't they? What burdens us is, will Brian see eternal life? I heard you say that sometimes we must be purged before we can enter eternal life. You also said we can pray for our loved ones to help them get there faster. We do pray for him. I also need prayers. I was hard on him 2 weeks before he died. We made him go back to Teen Challenge, told him he needed to make choices that were better. We would not let him stay in our home and use drugs again. I told him, you're killing us. He did go, but after a week he left and used drugs while visiting his daughter. She still doesn't know why he died. Please help me. Will God forgive Brian? Can Jesus forgive us? I pray Jesus took him because he saw him struggling again. He caused a lot of pain for us and his brothers. He did ask for our forgiveness. He was a hard worker when he was sober. He also loved Jesus and said Jesus was his salvation. Thank you for listening. Also, thank you for, she says, I'm so thankful to have found you today in our winter home down in Florida. Sincerely, Chris. Well, Chris, it's from the sound of your email, it sounds as though maybe you wrote this email the very same day that you first heard the program. So praise God for bringing this into your life. You're asking me a lot of questions, and I'll do my best to answer them as best I can. The main thing is, yes, please keep praying for your son. I'm sure you don't need my encouragement to do that. You're going to do it, and you should do it. But keep praying for him, trusting in God's mercy. Pray that the Lord gave him a moment of clarity before he died, and that he had the gift of salvation, the gift of repentance. And ultimately, if he, in that moment, if he said, Lord, I'm truly sorry for my sins because I love you, and I don't want to sin, and I realize that I'm dying, and it's, yes, I'm afraid of punishment, but more, I'm more sorry because I love you, that's sufficient. We call that an act of perfect contrition. So it's necessary under normal circumstances to go to confession to have your mortal sins removed and absolved by the ministry of Christ through the ministry of the priest. But not everybody has that opportunity. And thankfully, God, our loving, merciful Father, he provides a plan B, if you want to call it that, and that is that if you make a good act of contrition, even if it's not using the formula, oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee. I mean, that's what I pray. And I pray that several times a day, certainly before I go to bed at night. But even if it's not that formula, even if it's just your heartfelt expression of love for the Lord, sorrow for sin, and sorrow for sin because you love the Lord, and a desire to be forgiven, the church says that's enough. We see that with the good thief on the cross. He didn't have time to go to confession. He didn't have time to be baptized. He didn't have time to do the things that are standard and expected for all the rest of us under normal circumstances. And yet, what did Jesus tell him? He says, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. So he was forgiven of his sins. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So I'm hopeful, Chris, that in the midst of your grief, and I can't even imagine what your grief must be like, but I'm hopeful that in the midst of your grief, as you're praying for your son, as you're praying for Brian, just ask the Lord for him to have mercy on him, and you can rest in a certain sort of hope and comfort in knowing that as much as you love your son, God loves him even more. And as much as you would move heaven and earth to do anything possible for your son to be saved, God will do even more, even to the point of dying on the cross for him. So you have my sincere condolences, and may he rest in peace. Let's take a quick break and we'll come back. I've got 6,000 plus emails, and I mean that literally. I don't think I'll be able to get to all 6,000 of them on today's program, but I'm going to do my level best to get to as many as I possibly can. If you want to send me an email, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, click on connect, and you can send me an email and I'll be on the lookout for it. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
Okay, welcome back. As I mentioned, I'll be spending time solely on your emails. And so no calls right now, but we're going to get through as many as possible. If you want your email right on the air, just give me a shot at go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, click on connect, and then you can send me an email. I'll be on the lookout for it. So this one comes in. Sometimes I have to keep them anonymous. This one comes in from Larry, though. He gave me permission. So Larry says, this is the first time I've attempted to contact you, although I've been a sort of fan for a number of years. I started using Surprised by Truth. That's a book I edited when I was leading the Young Adult Fellowship at a church in Southern California in the mid-90s. I met my wife at that group, and we're now married for 25 years, and we've been blessed with five wonderful children and are expecting our first grandchild to be born in mid-August. Well, congratulations all the way around on that, but you sure made me feel old to think that before you were married and had all the children and now expecting a grandchild, that my first book was helpful to you, Larry, but I praise God for that. So he says, I've been sort of a Catholic troublemaker for most of my life. If you Google my name and the word Catholic, you'll see some evidence of that. Lately, I've been listening to your show on my way to work, but I don't always get a chance to call because of traffic and the necessity of getting things ready for work. He says he works as a high school teacher. He says, I tried this morning, but I accidentally hung up. And just as I was pulling into the parking lot, I heard you say a line just opened up. So I decided to email my thoughts. And that line that just opened up, Cyrus, was the line that he had, and he accidentally hung up on it. So he says, recently you were talking with someone about God's unconditional love. There's a somewhat neglected and recently departed Catholic philosopher who came up with one of the best ways of describing this concept. She said that God's love is both unconditional love of persons, such as the prodigal son's father, and conditional love of actions. You are my friends if you do as I command. She's right about that. She describes these kinds of love as feminine and masculine. That's one thing I want to share. The other is my recent Facebook posting. I'll just paste it here and hope to hear your thoughts on it. Okay, I'll get to that in a second. So first of all, I just want to point out that I don't know if I would buy into this feminine and masculine kind of love, because unconditional love, you'll notice in the case of the prodigal son's father, he's masculine. So to say that unconditional love is, it sounds to me as though she's suggesting, and maybe I'm misreading it, but I don't think so, is that, you know, unconditional love, such as the kind that was shown by the prodigal son's father, it's not unique to women. It's just as common among men as it is among women. It could be expressed a little bit differently, perhaps, and maybe that's what she's driving at. But exhibit A in my point here would be, look at the story that Jesus told. It's coming from a man. It's coming from a father, not from a woman. And then the conditional love of actions would be the same as well. I mean, my wife will be just as critical of our children's actions as a woman as I would be as a man. We might express it differently, but I don't want to niggle on that point. I just thought I would point out that little nuance as it strikes me. So here's his post on Facebook. He says, what's on my mind is the contrast between recent reports of Ukrainian civilians being shot in the back of the head by Russian troops and prayer intentions I heard at Mass this morning, which seemed frankly wrongheaded. The intentions were for world leaders to, quote, work for peace, especially in Ukraine. This kind of prayer seems to be re-echoing statements made by the current pontiff, Pope Francis, who has also made wrong-headed statements like, you cannot make war in the name of God, which pretty much condemns people like St. Joan of Arc and all the people whose faith in God compelled them to fight against Hitler. Sorry, Your Holiness, he says, but I will not join you in praying for peace in Ukraine. I cannot do that in good conscience. My prayers are for Ukrainian victory, the triumph of good and the defeat of evil, and the Russian genocide of the Ukrainian people is evil. This is not a contest between two morally equivalent sides that just need to settle their differences. It is a conflict between heroic people defending their homeland and forces of tyranny and demoniacal mass murder. While I respect the sincerity of Pope Francis, he says, and look to his guidance in many other areas, he's wrong in this area and is unfortunately misleading many of the faithful in his view that there can be no just war. I will not tell a Ukrainian soldier who had to bury his wife and children to, quote, pray for peace, just as I would not have told the French underground or General Eisenhower or Patton to seek peace with Hitler in 1943. There is such a thing as a just war, and the Ukrainian people are fighting one right now. My prayer is for their victory. So he asks for my thoughts. Well, I always want to give everyone the benefit of the doubt, and I always like it when people give me the benefit of the doubt, so here goes. I know the comment that Pope Francis made that you're referring to, and one of the things that marks his pontificate is a tendency to speak off the cuff and to say things in a way that you would not have found, for example, Pope John Paul II saying it that way, or Pope Benedict XVI saying it that way. They were much more precise and much more, seems to me anyway, more premeditated in their commentaries. They would think things through very carefully, and they would compose their thoughts very carefully, and it's reflected in the difference in precision even. So I say this by way of trying to give Pope Francis the benefit of the doubt. And maybe you're reading things into his simple statement of work for peace, especially in Ukraine. One of the ways of working for peace, if you're Ukrainian, is to fight against the Russian invaders. Now, he did talk about the problem of thinking about a just war. You cannot make war in the name of God. Well, tell that to Joshua. You know, when Moses died shortly before the people of God, before the Israelites entered into the promised land, after leading them out of slavery in Egypt and wandering with them for 40 years in the Sinai wilderness, for his lack of faith in God, he was not permitted to enter into the promised land. That was Moses, and he was not allowed to enter into the promised land. So his protege, his successor, Joshua, was told by God to make war in the name of God, to make war against certain groups of people who were doing abominable things like offering their children in sacrifice. So this is where, to try to give Pope Francis the benefit of the doubt, and knowing that he has a tendency to speak off the cuff, I mean, he said so himself, I'm not saying anything untoward, he just says things in a way that we're not accustomed to saying. So I take it in stride, I put it that way. I kind of take it in stride, and I just understand or try to understand it in a way that would make sense. But clearly there are times when, as we saw in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, for example, there have been times where God has commanded his people to make war. So that's a fact. And without getting into all the whys and wherefores, I will just offer a word of caution on this issue. Don't believe everything that you see in the media about Ukraine and Russia. Now, don't get me wrong, I am absolutely convinced that what Russia is doing is wrong. I'm absolutely convinced, as you are, this is a murderous enterprise that they've engaged in, not to mention the murder of the Ukrainians, but also the murder of upwards now, you know, of so many Russian military people who have died as a result of this. So it's murderous, it's deeply immoral, it's wrong to invade a sovereign country with no provocation. But I would just offer a word of caution, because there is so much disinformation and misinformation and spin and trying to gin up a certain emotional response to what's going on. And although I'm quite certain that the Ukrainians, that they have the moral high ground on this issue, that doesn't exonerate them from some of the things that they're doing. So I'm not victim blaming at all. Believe me, I'm not victim blaming at all. What Vladimir Putin has done is reprehensible, and it needs to be stopped. But I think maybe you're reading a little too much into what Pope Francis is saying by way of asking us to work for peace. You can pray for peace. That's one way to do it. You can pick up a gun and defend your homeland. That's another way to work for peace. If you're Vladimir Putin, you can recall your troops and stop doing what you're doing. That's another way to work for peace, et cetera, et cetera. So those are some thoughts off the cuff on that issue. This email comes in from, also this is from, actually no, that's the last page of the one I just read. Okay, so this one now comes in from, where did he go? This one comes in from Tom, who's responding to a segment that I did on the show a while back. And this has to do with Christians singing hymns on planes. He says, Patrick, the flight in question that featured controversial hymn singing was a chartered flight, according to columnist Ben Shapiro. In short, a tempest in a teapot. This incident was simply an excuse to attack the Judeo-Christian community in the USA. I thought you might like to check it out as a follow-up to your program. Cordially, Tom. Okay, Tom, that's news to me. Thank you for sharing that with me. I haven't verified that that's the case yet. So all other things being equal, I'll simply say this. If it was a chartered flight, and this is the group that was on the chartered flight, then great. They were certainly within their means, within their rights to sing hymns to Jesus and praise Jesus and play the guitar and all that other stuff. Go for it. You know, I don't in any way object to that. Although it strikes me as being a little bit, I don't know, I wouldn't say far-fetched, but maybe a little bit less likely because some of the people on that plane sure did not look like they were enjoying what they were seeing. They didn't look as though they were part of that group. So was it a chartered flight that had a mixed group of passengers who are not all from the same group? That possible. But my comments about what this would have been like if it were indeed a commercial flight still stand. So I must say, I don't agree, though, that it was an excuse to attack Judeo-Christians. I don't think so. I really don't. I think it was perceived by many people, most people, and myself included, as being an infringement upon the rights of the other passengers who are not part of that group, if in fact it had been a commercially chartered flight. And that's a very interesting topic to discuss. So if that was a useful example of something not quite the same thing, it gave rise to a good discussion. And I was glad that it did. But I guess I just don't share your belief that it was an excuse to attack Christians. I really don't think it was. I think that would have been news if it had been Muslims doing that. I think it would have been news if, let's say, a bunch of Orthodox Jews decided to get up and start singing Jewish hymns. I think the same kind of story would have come out, and it's not just because they were Christian that they were being attacked. Now, I'll grant you, there are plenty of times when Christians are gratuitously attacked, no doubt about that. I just don't think this is one of those examples. Let's see. I think it's time to take a break. So we'll do that now. We will come back to more of your phone call. I'm sorry, not your phone calls. Excuse me. We're doing emails today. If you want to send me an email, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. You can send me an email when you click on connect. I'll be on the lookout for it. I've got 6,000, well, it was 6,394, but now it's 6,393 emails, and we'll keep whittling away. I have one coming up here from a listener in Chicago who says, I love listening to you, except when you get onto one topic, and I don't like it when you talk about that one topic. And I'll tell you what that one topic is when we come back right after this. Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a free online class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com.
Real life solutions you can believe in. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
And just like that, we are back. Thanks again for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. So, a little teaser before we went to the break. A listener in Chicago, he says, Patrick, I had contacted you once before about the consecration of Russia and the problem that creates with the Orthodox religion, and I never got a response. I love listening to you and the rest of the shows throughout the day, except when the topic turns to abortion. I think President Biden is a great man and respect his view on the issue. This issue of abortion could possibly spiral out of control and end up being an issue that could tear the country apart like slavery did. I can't believe how you presented the issue this morning. He's referring to an earlier show. If someone like a doctor or nurse didn't want to be involved in abortion at their hospital, I'm sure their employer would understand and not force them to do something against their religious views. There would be so many other ways to get around the issue in my mind. People needing an abortion could go to a clinic if the hospital wasn't properly staffed, etc. I don't have a problem with your views, except when you want them to extend to everybody in the country. Okay. All right. Well, I don't get it, honestly. You think President Biden is a great man? Well, I mean, okay, that's fine if you want to think that. My natural question would be, why? What has he done? I mean, that's an honest question. And I would ask that about any public figure, regardless of their political party. What is great about him? What has he done that's great? Name one thing for me. Now, my putting two and two together here is you're probably reacting to when I talked on the program about how he has announced that he's going to eliminate the conscience protection for doctors and nurses and other employees in the healthcare field who might and will be forced to participate in abortion and same-sex or transgender sex, quote-unquote, reassignment surgery. And against their moral convictions, they will be forced to do so. What's great about that? And why would you respect that? I don't respect that. Why do you respect if a president, whoever he or she may be, in this case, it's Joe Biden, our quote-unquote Catholic president, who's saying on the one hand, yeah, I'm Catholic. Oh, yeah, I'm Catholic. I'm a devout Catholic. I'm such a devout Catholic. Look at me. I've got ashes on my forehead. I'm a devout Catholic. I carry a rosary in my pocket. Going to Mass, going to communion. Okay, that's all great. But you're turning around and you're saying to everybody, not just Catholics, but everybody in this profession who has a moral qualm about participating in the evil of abortion, and you as a Catholic president are saying to them, tough luck. You don't like it? Quit. Because if you want to keep working as a doctor or a nurse, or if you are an insurance company or you're a hospital, doesn't matter if you're Catholic, you have to be involved in abortions. And if you don't like it, then get out. That's what he's saying. So what? How does that make him a great man? I mean, you know, regardless of my earlier question, which is like, can you tell me anything in his long career that makes him a great man? Theodore Roosevelt was a great man. Dwight Eisenhower was a great man. I'm thinking of presidents here. Abraham Lincoln was a great man. What has Joe Biden done that would classify him in that category? Just tell me. I'm all ears. Now, I realize this is rhetorical. So my guess is, I don't think you, I don't want this to sound disrespectful because I don't mean it in a disrespectful way. I don't think you understand the issue, quite frankly. So yeah, you're right. This issue of abortion could very easily spiral out of control and end up being exactly like what happened in the United States in 1860. One through 65, where the United States did tear itself apart in a civil war. Countless hundreds of thousands of men were killed, many more wounded as a result of this. And it was because it was the righteous thing to do to try to end the evil of slavery. How sad, how tragic that it came to that people couldn't reason their way toward the truth that white people don't have any right whatsoever to enslave black people. I mean, that's a self-evident fact. It's a self-evident truth. But how terrible it was that we actually had to go to war and kill each other before we could finally put a stop to it. I don't want to see that happen again, believe me. But which is worse, enslaving somebody or killing somebody? They're both heinous, both evil. One is terrible to the nth degree, and in the case of abortion, it's even more terrible because you're killing the person. So I'm right there with you if your concern is that we don't go down that road again. I don't want to go down that road again, but in the meantime, what? Are you willing to just sit back and say it's a terrible thing, but we're just going to let it happen? No. We this is why we have to pray that God will intervene in a way that would avert the catastrophe of another civil war. It'd be the worst possible thing if you ask me. But in the meantime, we still have the evil of abortion, and it has to be opposed. Peacefully, but it has to be opposed. So that's my response. I really, I don't understand where you're coming from. I don't understand why you think he's a great man, and I certainly don't understand why you would respect his view on stomping on your right to say in good conscience, I'm not going to participate in something that I know is evil. How can you respect that? I don't respect it. But I do respect you, and I do appreciate the fact that you sent me an email. Thank you for that. Let's see here. This one comes in from, where are we? I want to get the name here. This is from Cynthia. So Cynthia says, I only have time to take in a few broadcasts. And she mentions four of them, one of which is mine, this program. So she says, the other day, a caller named Pat called in and you said, let's get down to business. And that is right out of another person's voice, another person's show. She said, today you were reading Twitter posts from leftist whiners and you played sad music. That's right out of the other person's show. Thank you for rounding up my information intake. It comes full circle. She said, I was born in 1960 and graduated from high school in California in 1978, so I can relate to everything you reference. I'll be 62 in July and I can't wait to retire. I'll have more time to concentrate on my faith and prayer life. Sincerely, Cynthia. Cynthia, thank you. And we are classmates because I graduated in 1978 as well in California. And I too was born in 1960. Maybe we were neighbors. But let me put your mind at ease. The first thing is bidness is a Southernism that's been around for hundreds of years. And so the fact that I've said, let's get down to bidness, has nothing whatsoever to do with these other programs that you referenced. Now, one of them I am familiar with because I know him personally. And he's a friend. So that show I do know. The others I don't. I know of one of the hosts, although I've never heard his show. And the fourth person, I've never heard of his show. Never heard of him, never heard of the show. So that's just my being, you know, culturally sheltered, I suppose. But the sad music, by the way, you're going to have to thank Cyrus for that. Because Cyrus is the man at the controls who plays the sad music or the funny music or the sound effects, things like that. And so that's something that he did. And we've been doing that kind of thing for a long, long time. Long before the person that you mentioned in your email even had a show. How do you like that? So not everything that glitters is gold and not everything that seems new is new. Some things have been around for quite a long time. May I say to you, and by the way, Cyrus, you know who I'm doing when I do that, right? You don't know his name, but you know who it is. Cyrus is being coy. When I say that, there was a Baptist minister by the name of J. Vernon McGee, and he did a program for a long time on the radio called Through the Bible or something like that. And I actually had an opportunity to see him preach one day when a Baptist friend of mine, actually was more of a coworker than a friend, and he called me up and he said, hey, J. Vernon McGee is coming to my church. You want to come in here and preach? Wednesday night, 7 p.m. I said, I'll be there. So I went to the Baptist church and I heard for like 2 hours, J. Vernon McGee, may I say to you, and he preached up a storm. And I didn't agree with probably 30% of what he said, but it sure was entertaining. And that's where that comes from. So those of you old timers who used to hear Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee, that's where that comes from. Let's see. This email comes in from Renee, who says, Patrick, I recently went to my teenage Protestant nephew's baptism at the Protestant church. I'm a cradle Catholic, but I've recently really dived into learning my faith since listening to you. Thank you. My sister is a very sweet and proud Protestant. I asked her about their belief in baptism, and somehow it came to me telling her as a Catholic, we do not believe in the Bible alone. She was amazed and had no idea and wanted to know, therefore, what we did believe in and how that could be. And then, do we believe in works? As she believes, that's why the Reformation took place. I didn't feel well equipped at the time to eloquently explain my faith. I'm honestly still learning, although I love being a Catholic. She sent me this article from a magazine asking me if I would be open to reading it, and she thought it was great. We have a wonderful relationship, and our conversations are very kind and open. The article pretty much explains from a Protestant view that the Reformation should be celebrated and that the Bible points directly that we are saved in faith alone and that Catholics have been misguided. I'm wondering if you could give me some points to talk about to challenge this and some references to center. You probably could understand the article much better than myself in order to refute it. I have read your great book, Surprised by Truth, and would like to get it for my sister, but I'm just wondering what I can send her directly on Sola Scriptura. Thank you so much. I'm a big fan. And my little boys and I listen every morning to your show. Well, thank you so much for that. All right, there's a lot here, so let me take a few sort of bite-sized chunks here. First thing is, it's great that you're having this dialogue with your Protestant sister. I presume that she was raised Catholic and then became Protestant, or I'm not sure if maybe that means that you were raised Protestant and became Catholic. But either way, there's some sort of a disconnect there. But regardless, the thing to know and to point out to her is that the reason that you as a Catholic do not believe in going by the Bible alone is, drumroll please, because the Bible doesn't teach that. That's the first thing to know. The Bible does not teach this tradition of men, quite frankly, that was systematized in a thematic way at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And that is that the Bible is the sole sufficient rule of faith for Christians. It's not, and if it were, it would, because in order to be inherently coherent, it would have to say that. Or to put it a different way, if you meet somebody like your sister who says, I go by the Bible alone, I only accept those teachings that are found in the Bible, you might say, well, does that mean that if somebody comes to you and says, here, believe this teaching, and if that teaching is not found in the Bible, that you're not going to accept it? She'll probably say yes. Then just simply ask her, well, where is that teaching in the Bible? Where does the Bible say that you're to go by the Bible alone? And it nowhere says that. And I can attest to this personally, because over the years, I've been challenged many times to public debates by Protestant ministers. I never go out in search of a debate, ever. I can't think of a single time I've ever challenged anyone to a debate, but I've been challenged to many debates. And over the years, I guess it's been maybe 13 or 14 of them. I know it's over a dozen. And these are public debates, typically held at a Protestant church, although not always. And I've debated Baptist ministers. I've debated Lutheran ministers. I've debated Calvinist ministers. I've debated non-denominational ministers. I did one debate where there was a Lutheran, a Calvinist, and a Reformed Episcopalian, so sort of a quasi-Calvinist. And I'm telling you, every single one of these debates where the question is, does the Bible teach sola scriptura, at the end of the 3 hours, you know what? It becomes painfully evident that the Bible nowhere teaches it, because none of these ministers can ever point to a verse that says that. It doesn't say that. At best, you know, they try to limp along with 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for reproof, for correction, for teaching, for training in righteousness. I'm quoting from memory here. That the man of God may, I think the King James Version says, be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Every Catholic can say amen to that, but that certainly does not teach scripture alone. So that would be where I would start. I would say, I don't believe in the Bible alone theory because the Bible doesn't teach that. And you might also point out that she, let's take the New Testament as an example. She believes, when she says she goes by the Bible alone, she believes that she knows what the Bible is. In other words, which books comprise the Bible? That's a very important thing, right? If you want to say that you go by the Bible alone, you have to know what the Bible is. Otherwise, it's just like words in the air. It doesn't really mean anything. So the 27 books of the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, which, by the way, are the same in the Catholic Bible as they are in the Protestant Bible, how does she know that those books belong there? Well, the thing is, if she says she goes by the Bible alone, she really doesn't, because in order to know what the Bible is, and we're talking here about the New Testament, in order to know what the Bible is, she has to appeal to something that's outside the Bible. She has to appeal to the apostolic tradition of the canon of Scripture. Or to put it in a different way, there is no inspired table of contents in the New Testament. It doesn't tell you which books belong in it. I've even seen some people, in their desperation to avoid this reality, they've said, well, this is not, it's not tradition, it's an artifact of tradition, whatever that's supposed to mean. But ultimately, those Protestants who want to appeal to it that way, they're reduced even further to relying upon the Catholic Church than they realize. Because here, in order to defend their belief in Scripture alone, they're forced not even to turn to an apostolic tradition, which is painful enough for them. Those who hold the view that it's merely an artifact of tradition, they're not even appealing to the tradition itself. They're appealing to what they think of as a kind of monument of tradition. It doesn't make their position any better. It makes it even worse to argue that way. So you asked for some suggestions on how to talk to her. I would go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. That's the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on links and then click on articles. And there you will find a series of articles, a couple of debates I did with a Calvinist on Sola Scriptura. It's called the Sola Scriptura Debate with Douglas Jones, and then the Madrid Jones Dialogue on Scripture and the Church. Those are both published in Protestant publications, and you can read them. It's a back and forth debate that we had in writing. But I would draw your attention particularly to a debate called, actually it's an article called The White Man's Burden, and it is sort of a reflection on a debate that I did back in, I think it was 1993, in San Diego with a Calvinist. And we talk at length about this, and I go through some of the key points and add in a few additional ones that were found in this debate. But I would acquaint yourself with that and listen to that debate. It's available on YouTube. It's floating around out there. It's easy to get. It's called Does the Bible Teach Sola Scriptura? It's a debate that I did with a gentleman by the name of James White. And I'll leave it at this. Over the years, I've had a ton of people tell me that listening to that debate brought them into the Catholic Church. I'll leave it at that. Thank you for your emails, and I'll be back with more right after this.